is. So hopefully you're getting the idea that that's what we're in at the moment. We're looking through the grand story of God. And last week we celebrated Mother's Day together and we honoured the women and girls of the church. And I did a short talk, okay? So we're back to the regular scheduled programming this week. So buckle in. It's not going to be 10, 15 minutes. I found it so hard to get everything into 10 minutes last week. So last week we looked at Jesus the Son. So we've got into the New Testament. So we've worked our way through the Old Testament or in the New Testament, Jesus the Son. And so this week we're going to explore Jesus the King. Jesus the King. And I was just so encouraged after last week because we had a kind of family service and I just had a few messages with people saying it felt like family. And I was just so encouraged by that because actually so much of what this series is about family. As we look at three themes through these 12 chapters, God's presence, that he is an eternal family of love. Do you remember that from the origin, from the very first chapter that we looked at? He is a community of love within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, overflowing with love and creating humanity. And that love shapes our purpose, that second theme that we're looking at, that we ourself. Our workplace, our family, our streets, that those who have opened their lives to God's presence discover a new purpose that impacts the place we find ourselves. So, that being said, we are going to be diving into Jesus the King. Oh, good. I'm glad we got a whoop for Jesus the King. Hopefully you'll be whooping at the end. Because last week we looked at Jesus' baptism. And Jesus' baptism is this moment that really signifies him as the Son. And so if the first 30 years of Jesus' life, which we don't have much written about, but we explored some of that last week, if that is defining Jesus as the Son, where the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, what happens after that then defines him. The next 3 years really define Jesus as the King. And we're going to explore that this morning. Because what happens after Jesus' baptism is just before we can explore the nature of Jesus being king is that he, at the end of Matthew chapter 3, going into chapter 4, we see this really kind of light and shade, high and low moment. Because we know the Christian life is like that, isn't it? It's not all hearing God's voice. This is my child in whom I'm well pleased. You remember the mirrors last week? Maybe there's been moments this week where you've looked in the mirror and just gone, I'm not so sure. Because there's the ups and downs of life. There's the ups and downs of our journey. And Jesus has this moment where he comes out of the baptism and he goes into the wilderness. And we read in Matthew chapter 4, should all come up on the screen for us. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I mean, there's a shocker. But what's interesting here is that actually what's happening is the writers are reminding us that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. So he gets hungry. So the temptation that he's facing, we don't go, well, that was Jesus. And he was fully human. And so he's being tempted in this moment. We see that he's hungry. It says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Sometimes the Spirit doesn't always lead us to the places we want to go. It can sometimes be quite surprising where the Spirit leads us. It's the Spirit that leads Jesus into this moment, into this wilderness place. And the wilderness place is where actually we come to learn the source of the true source of our identity. Where everything that we look to form who we are, gets stripped away. And what comes to the surface then is the marker of the reality of how we define ourselves. Let me unpack that a little bit. What we see in this moment is Jesus is hungry, he is physically weak, but he's filled with the Spirit, he is spiritually strong. And so the tempter comes, and the tempter comes in the way that the tempter has always come. If you look back at Eden, he compromised the voice of God, didn't he? God said to Adam and Eve, you can have all of the trees except this one. And then the tempter came and said, did God really say you couldn't eat from any of the trees? Undermining what God has said. And what we see in this moment is we've just come out of chapter 3. The Father has spoken over the Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. What does the tempter say? If you are the Son of God. Putting seeds of doubt. If you really were a Christian, would you have done that? If you really love Jesus, would you have said that, thought that? See, the tempter comes and the primary tactic of the enemy, of the devil, of the Satan, whatever you want to call him, whatever title you have, the temptation that comes from him is an attack of our identity. If he can attack our identity, then he has us captured. And as Satan comes, he comes and he attacks exactly what the Father has just affirmed. The voice of the enemy is seeking to steal our sonship. That is the tactic of the enemy, to steal our sonship, our status of children of God, to tempt us to define ourselves by our past mistakes, our current circumstances, to keep us locked from the future that God has for us. And if the enemy can steal our sonship, then he has us living as slaves, not sons. And I use the word sons deliberately, because actually what we see in the Old Testament is in the time of Jesus is that the eldest son would get a double portion of the inheritance. The next sons would get a single share. The daughters would only get, I see Callum and Michael just gave each other a little eye there. I went, yep, you're hearing that. The older brother looking at the younger brother. Two lots for me. Two lots of nothing, says the dad. So if you had an inheritance, the oldest son would get a double portion, next son's a single portion. The daughters would only get an inheritance if there were no sons. And so actually when the scriptures are talking about us being sons of God, that's really significant, because it's not saying you have to be male, it's saying male and female, Jew and Gentile. We're now all part of this family of God, this glorious family of God, and he says you've all got a share of the inheritance. So when I say sonship, I mean it specifically, that the enemy will come and try and steal our sonship. And this is spiritual warfare, the attack on our identity. And this is what we see happen with Jesus, the Son, in this moment. And the enemy comes, and I'm just going to show how Jesus is tempted in every way. You know that scripture, Jesus is tempted in every way but does not sin? Every single temptation that comes to steal our identity. And what we see in these moments is that the enemy comes to try and cause Jesus to put his identity in something other than God the Father, the source of our true identity. Try and find that in something else. And so he says, you need to look for your identity in pleasure and provision. In pleasure and provision. He says, ask these stones to become bread. Get the pleasure that you want right now. If it feels good, have it. Provision. If you can get the stuff that you need, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be truly who you are. And Jesus comes back quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from God. My identity is in him. And then the tempter comes again, this time seeking to distract Jesus with prestige and performance outside of God. If you can look like you are somebody, if you can show the world that you are, you've made it. He says, jump off this temple. You know the angels that are at your command will come and catch you. Tempting him with performance and prestige outside of God. Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy 6 this time, verse 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan tries a third time, and he promises Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship him. This is the temptation to have power and position outside of God. All of these areas that we seek for significance and that we seek for identity, Jesus is tempted in every single way. But again, he comes back, Satan, and says, this time Deuteronomy 6:13, and says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is spiritual warfare. The relentless attack on our identity, the temptation to seek our identity in something other than God, to look towards pleasure, provision, prestige, performance, power, and position. And if we can look for one of those, if we look to one of those rather than God, then actually the minute that thing has gone, we lose who we are and we're slaves. We're held captive by that thing being significant in our life for us to be who we need to be. And God says, no, look for your inheritance in me. Look for your identity to be defined by me, because I cannot be shaken. I will not be overcome. So no matter what you go through the ups, the baptism moments and the wilderness moments, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And we can hold on to that as our true source of our identity. So the Satan comes to attack and to steal and have us living as slaves, not sons, slaves to either provision, pleasure, prestige, performance, power and position. So what do we do? This is a little pre-sermon before the sermon, by the way, okay? Just giving you some little tools that you can use. Some of you just went, yes. Others went, oh flip a neck. Don't worry, the next bit of the sermon is really short. In my standards, it's really short. So what does Jesus do in this attack? What does he do? He quotes scripture. He uses the word of God, the story of God, so deep down inside of him that he says, I don't need to look for these things because I know the true story. I know the story that I'm being invited to step into, to have my identity shaped by the story of what God says I am, not what the enemy tries to seek to tempt me with. And so actually, as we come against almost sometimes daily these things that compromise our identity, when we do something we just regret, when circumstances don't turn out the way we wanted them to, the temptation to be defined by those moments, And actually we get to go, no, there's another story. There's the true story, the story that I get to step into. So the story of stepping into the story of God isn't just one of stepping into his mission, which we'll look at in a little moment. It's actually stepping into the reality of who God says we are, our true identity. And Jesus does it by knowing the story of God and quoting scripture. And so we need to get scriptures that we know that are ours. And when we feel like, oh, I'm just nobody, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You say I'm valuable. You say I'm loved. This is my child in whom I'm well pleased. Getting these scriptures deep down inside of us. We can read the scriptures. We've got Bible apps. We have more availability to scripture than ever before. We can listen to the scriptures. We have music platforms that you can put on whatever your favorite worship song is at any moment by just asking a device to play it for you. And you might say, oh, it's just so hard to form those habits. Okay, I'm gonna place a bet. How many of you this morning, I shouldn't bet in church, but this is gonna be a 100% return. How many of you brushed your teeth this morning? Hands up. 100, I'm gonna expose somebody that didn't. No, everybody brushed their teeth this morning. How did we do that? Habit. We formed a habit that when we wake up, we have a breakfast or whatever, and we brush our teeth. Humans can form habits. And so when it comes to diving into the word of God, we need a habit to build it. The enemy will try and seek to discourage us in it. We've got to get in. And one thing I'd say as well is actually Jesus reads out the scriptures. I think something I found so helpful is actually reading it. Nobody's listening other than me. But faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Sometimes we need to speak the words of God so we can hear them to be reminded. This is who I am. This is who God is. And this story shapes and defines me. So we see actually the words of James chapter 4, verse 7. We see that in this moment, Jesus shows us the reality that these words are true. That it says, therefore submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That Jesus is tempted. Little caveat, there's a difference between temptation and sin. Okay, Jesus is tempted. We will face temptation. When we face that temptation to live a different story, a different identity, we grab hold of God's word. We declare that story over us. We live into that story. We step into that story. And it shapes who we are and how we live. And in that moment, scripture promises that the enemy will flee. And that's what we see in this moment. Jesus stands strong, tempted in every way, yet without sin. And now we go into the sermon proper, okay? So what we see now is that Jesus leaves this moment of the wilderness. And where's the first place that Jesus goes? He goes back to Nazareth. He goes back to his hometown. There's no place like home. And he goes back to where he's grown up. And what we see in this moment is an incredible scene where Jesus goes to the synagogue. And it's his turn to read the scriptures. It's seeming that there was rotas in those days because it said that it was Jesus' turn to read the scriptures. So Jesus is clearly on a rota. So I'm just going to do a little moment here just to promote rotas and just say, if you can get on a rota and serve in church, then we're being more Christ-like. So Jesus has this moment where he's handed the scroll and it's almost like God's story is, I'm deliberately not causing eye contact with certain people. So funny. So this is a moment where Jesus arrives at the synagogue and it's almost like all the threads of God's story are being woven together because it just so happens that it's Isaiah. And he's handed the scroll of Isaiah and Jesus turns to Isaiah 61. And let's just pick up this moment in Luke 4:17. It says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. An amazing moment where he's saying all the words of this story, every single prophecy, every single promise given from God in scripture, we're told in the New Testament, finds its yes and its amen in Jesus. He is the fulfillment. He is the promise. He is the prophecies. It is Jesus. And he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The prophecy from 700 years before, more than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, all of the promises. Jesus is unveiling his true identity, and his identity is as the king. There is no shadow of a doubt. And it doesn't look like a traditional coronation. Do you remember a couple of years ago, King Charles III? He was crowned king, wasn't he? Do you remember watching it? And there was a royal procession, golden carriages. It's nothing like that here with Jesus the king. There's none of that pomp and circumstance. But there is without a doubt this crowning moment for Jesus. Because he says some significant things in this passage. He deliberately chooses Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit is on me because he has anointed me. That is royal language. That is king language. So three things that I just want to pull out this morning as we explore Jesus as the king. And the first is this, that the king is anointed. Jesus is the king and he is anointed. There is no shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the king in this moment, for those that seek to follow him. King Charles was crowned, and there was a moment in the ceremony that we didn't actually get to see. You can look at it on YouTube, and there's this moment where he goes behind this screen that gets brought in, and we couldn't see what was happening. But in that inside that secluded moment, it's just him and the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he takes off his royal cloak, and he takes off his jewelry, and King Charles was stood there in just a plain white tunic. And it was almost like he was removing all of the symbols of status. All of his royalty was taken away, and he's anointed with some oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury. At that moment, he has anointed the king. We see similar things happen throughout the scriptures. We see that, that Samuel anointed both Saul and David as king and used oil to anoint them. So they're anointed. So that word anointed, significant that Jesus is saying, I am the king. What we see in both of these times in the Old Testament, when both Saul and David were anointed, something else happened as well. They were anointed with oil and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, without going into too much detail, in the Old Testament, people were specifically filled with the Spirit for a specific task. That shifted into the New Testament. We'll get into that in a few weeks' time. So what we see in this moment is we see the anointing as king, and what's it say? The Spirit and anointing. So we see that Jesus is filled with the Spirit and he is anointed. This is all royal language. The Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me. And that word anointing was not just about being marked for a specific task, but it's about being empowered with the Holy Spirit for the task that you're called to. So Jesus is anointed as king. We see it at his baptism. Not just a sign of divine favor, but divine empowerment to be the Son. And now we see an anointing in oil by the Spirit that Jesus is now being marked as the king. He's being marked as the Christ, which actually is not Jesus' second name, by the way. It's not like John Martin, Jesus Christ. It means anointed. It's Greek. So if you ever want to learn some Greek, just to impress people, I know some Greek, Christ, it means anointed. So Jesus is the anointed king. As he's saying in this moment, there is no doubt whatsoever that he is the Spirit-filled king who has come to bring about God's rule and God's reign. Because every king has to have a kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I'm the king, and now let me show you this kingdom. And so we see the king is anointed, but secondly, we see in this moment that the kingdom is announced. He says, the Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me. And here's the kingdom announcement. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming the kingdom. Saying, I'm the king that's been anointed, and now let me show you what this kingdom looks like. See, the theme of kingship was really significant for Israel. They saw all the nations around them and they wanted a king. And it broke God's heart. But he begrudgingly kind of gives them what they're asking for. Sometimes God will give us the very thing that we've been asking for, that we've been seeking, knowing that it's going to hurt us. Not that he desires to hurt us, because actually in giving us that thing, our heart will come to realize that's not giving us what we need. And we turn back to God. And so we see in this moment, it's almost like God's plan A, that he would be the king, is being reinstated. And God warned that these kings of old would become self-serving and lovers of power. And for so many years, they live in the consequences of those choices. But now, the reign of King Jesus is going to set the kingdom looking more like a loving justice, righteousness of God that it was always intended to be. So Jesus, in this moment, He's anointed king, and he announces the reestablishment of God's rule and reign on the earth. Plan A is being reinstated. The world is being flipped the right side up. It is being turned on an axis of self-giving love. Instead of selfish love to gain power for yourself, which is what the kings of Israel did, this is sacrificial love, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is Jesus' favorite thing to talk about. If you want to look through any of the themes of what Jesus talks about, the kingdom of God is the single most common theme that he will speak about. And the kingdom of God simply is the place where God's will and God's ways are realized. Where Jesus is acknowledged as king. But he said there's some markers for it. This is what it looks like. It's good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. It's setting at liberty those that are oppressed. In other words, the kingdom of God always looks like it's King Jesus. But if God's kingdom has come with King Jesus, why is the world such a mess? Why does the world not look like that? Why do we just turn on the news and go, oh, it's so... We've spoken about this a number of times in our church, but I just want to emphasize it again now. And the idea is that God's kingdom has come, so it is now, but it is also not yet. That it has come in Jesus, but it's not fully come. And so we live in this tension, and we live in the tension of what theologians would call the now and the not yet. So let me use this as an example. Imagine you are walking down the street and you see, you know, those boards that cover the building sites, where it's got a picture of what's it's going to look like. And sometimes it's got a little window and you can peek through to see what's going on. And it looks nothing like the picture. It is like rubble everywhere. It is a mess. This thing's beginning to look like buildings that you can possibly pick out, a bit of foundations, but it looks nothing like the picture. The homes aren't finished yet. It's clearly a work in progress. It doesn't feel like the homes will ever actually come about, but actually we trust the builders and we know, as we've seen building projects in the past, they become realized and they become a reality. Some parts of the building are visible, but it's not fully complete. It isn't home, but the purpose is clear. This is like the kingdom of God. In so many ways, the kingdom of God has come into the world through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We see glimpses of God's kingdom in moments of justice and love and mercy and peace, as we've spoken about. They break into our world. They're visible parts of the building that we start to see, but it's under construction and it's not fully there yet. The home isn't complete. The kingdom hasn't fully come yet. It's an unfinished work, which will fully come when Jesus returns, which again, we'll get to in a few weeks. When all things are made new and God's rule and God's reign is established for all of eternity. Until then, we're told that the kingdom of God is announced and it's good news. Kingdom of God is good news. I think some Christians need a little bit of a tickle. Because you're like, yeah, we've got the good news of Jesus. So, oh my goodness, it's good news. Interesting that it's good news to the poor. I think that's an interesting one. Spiritually poor, physically poor. I think that's another talk for another day. But it's good news. The kingdom of God is good news because it is a glorious reversal of the fall where bodies become whole, hearts are set free, wrongs are made right, downtrodden are lifted up, where the enemy is put back where he belongs, poverty is alleviated, the lonely are welcomed into family. That is what we see with God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, everything humanity was powerless to conquer, Jesus came to defeat. And everything humanity was truly longing for, Jesus came to complete. That's the kingdom of God. It looks like liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, but setting at liberty those that are oppressed. And Jesus says, do you know the way to get into this kingdom? Mark 1:15, repent and believe. That's it. Just repent and believe. Repent, turn around, follow him, see him as king. Believe that he is the king and you get into this kingdom. You get into this whole reversal of life the way it was intended to be. We can make it so complicated, can't we? God, do this, 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 this. That's what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Their heart was for God. But in their fear of getting it wrong, they put rule on top of rule on top of rule and made it so complicated. Jesus came and just went, it's really simple, guys. Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news. And you get into the kingdom of God. Jesus simplified the whole thing. Give up on your way to gain pleasure, provision, prestige, performance, power, position, accept Jesus as king, and you get into the construction site. You get to be part of helping to build that new home here on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose we now have, because Jesus is king, is to prepare this to be a place where God's kingdom can fully come. That's our role. That one day God's kingdom will fully come when Jesus returns. We get to be part of the building site, constructing it, so it looks more like a place to welcome the coming kingdom of God fully. Imagine if God's will and God's way were to become a reality in our world. What if Jesus were king of every motivation of our heart, every meditation of our mind, every decision that we make in our day, every relationship that we form? What if Jesus were king of our work day and our off day, of our eating, of our entertainment, of our money, of our sexuality, of our education, of our social media? Imagine if Jesus were king of our neighborhoods, if he were the king of every sphere of influence in our town, of education, of business, of health, of media. What would it look like? Jesus came to turn those what-ifs into a reality. And we get to be part of constructing that reality now. And this is the third thing that I want to share this morning. And the third is this, that the king is anointed. There is no shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. The kingdom is announced. This is what it looks like. This is what it was always intended to look like. But it doesn't just stop with an announcement. The third thing is this, the kingdom appears. With Jesus, the kingdom started to break out. Does anybody remember the days of dial-up internet? Remember those days? Some of the Gen Z's looking at me going, the dial-up what? I didn't know there was a dial-up internet. It's always been super fast. Do you have no idea? Okay, so there used to be a day when you couldn't use the telephone. Let me explain. There used to be a day when we had landlines in our homes. An actual physical telephone sat on the table, and when it rang, you picked it up and you answered it. So those days used to exist. And there used to also be, at that time, a day when the internet was introduced, you couldn't use that phone at the same time that you used the internet. Because it was just one telephone line and the internet was using that. There was also a day that when you got onto the internet, you had to wait 10 minutes for this meh noise to be able to get onto the internet. And some of you, the nostalgia that comes with that sound of the internet dial-up tone. Now we've got super fast broadband in our hands. We can get anything we want. In fact, the way we get information is completely different. The way we connect with each other, completely different. It's a really rubbish example, but what I'm going to try and say is that the kingdom of God existed before Jesus. But when Jesus came, completely changed. From dial-up to broadband. The kingdom of God breaks in and it appears. When Jesus came, the whole sphere and the way of understanding the kingdom of God and how we get into it was completely transformed. For one thing, non-Jews are welcomed in. We get to be part of it, grafted in as one family together, male and female. How we interact and how we live is completely different. And Jesus announced this kingdom, but he also made this kingdom appear, because everything Jesus said, he lived. Jesus wasn't just announcing the kingdom, he was enacting it, demonstrating it. Everywhere Jesus went, he extended the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God. Bodies, minds, hearts, bones, creation itself, all came back into alignment to God's original design through these signs and these wonders that Jesus brought. Miracles that all testify to the power of the Spirit flowing through Jesus to broken humanity. Seeing the kingdom of God come. One of the prophets spoke of this. A prophet called Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 47, he speaks of this river. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is an amazing passage where they see the temple. Jesus, speaking of himself, called himself the temple. You can destroy this temple, it'll be rebuilt in 3 days. So Jesus is saying, I'm the temple. The center of the place where God and humanity meet was the temple. And he's saying, I'm the temple. And what we see in Ezekiel 47 is this moment where this river is flowing out of the doorway of the temple. And as it goes away from the temple, it starts to get deeper and deeper. God's presence and God's kingdom was expanding and expanding. And what we see that where the river flows, life grows. That they start to see trees full of fruit and leaves, and the animals were living and increasing in number. So what we see is the kingdom of God expands, life starts to grow. And so we start to see where there's life and life more abundantly, there's a sign of the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus is bringing and transforming lives And he does it with his closest followers as their purpose in life is transformed, with the leprous outcast restoring their skin, in stopping the crowds to acknowledge a woman who, in her desperation for healing, has reached out to touch him. We discover him bringing a 12-year-old girl back to life in front of her grief-stricken parents, delivering a boy tormented by an evil spirit and hearing the heart cry of his father. Jesus gave dignity back to people, healing this man with a withered hand that society would have said no. Giving sight to blind beggars, multiplying a young lad's lunch to feed thousands of people, simply making space for a rejected woman who had been used and abused for years. The kingdom of God started to appear. And this is just the tip of the iceberg, because if you read John's gospel, he says there are not enough books in all the world to contain everything that he did. The kingdom of God started to break in. And so I want to end with this. I want to, band, you want to come up and we'll finish with this. Four ways. So I've given you 3 points. These are 4 sub-points. Got lots of little sermons getting involved today. 4 ways that we can see the kingdom of God in the here and now. And this will be less than a minute. First is this, healing. The kingdom of God breaks in when we start seeing healing take place. Matthew 15:30, great crowds came to him, bringing them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and put them at his feet, and he healed them. Miraculous signs of healing are a signpost of the kingdom of God, the way it's intended to be, and it breaks into the here and now, where sickness is conquered and death is defeated. Second thing that we see is the breaking in of the kingdom of God is we see deliverance. Jesus took on, head on, the lies of the enemy, stealing people's identity. And he says, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you are one with me. You are part of the family. And he welcomes people home. And the third that we see as a breaking in of the kingdom of God is celebration. Jesus demonstrated the kingdom of God as he joyfully welcomed everyone he encountered. He sat at their tables to help them know that they had a place at his table. He developed a reputation for partying as much as praying. The kingdom of God was breaking in. Actually, there's scriptures that say God delights when his kingdom breaks into the here and now. There's a joy in God as he rejoices over those who have been passed by. This is the kingdom that we get to be a part of, that we get to see break into the here and now, a kingdom family seeking to establish God's will and God's way throughout the earth. And it's not because we're perfect, it's because we participate. Jesus called 12 men. It was a mirroring of the 12 tribes of Israel, saying there's a kingdom of God. This is what it was always intended to look like. But what Adam couldn't do in Eden, Jesus was doing. And what Israel couldn't do in the wilderness, Jesus was doing. And he's saying, here's the 12. God's kingdom's breaking in. But those 12, we see sweet-spirited Nathanael stood alongside deceitful Judas, Roman compromised tax collector Matthew, Jewish zealot Simon, working class Andrew and Peter, the competitive brothers James and John. Do you know what their nicknames were? Sons of Thunder. All of these invited to be part of this kingdom expansion. Not perfect, but willing to repent and believe the good news. So this is where I want to finish this morning. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus is the example of the Spirit-filled life to those of us that want to step into the construction site. Jesus filled with the Spirit, anointed, announcing, appearing. That's the call that we get in our life. That's how God's presence shapes that, defines our purpose and changes every place that we find ourselves. That we are anointed. We are filled with the Spirit. The minute we say yes to Jesus, the Spirit of God comes and lives within us. And we get filled with the Spirit. We're anointed by the Spirit to announce the kingdom of God in broken places. And not just announce it, but see it actually appear. And Jesus, the same power that raised Christ from the dead now lives within us. The same Spirit that dwells within us as believers, empowering us to continue that mission. The kingdom of God is not just a distant hope. It is under construction, and there's something that we are called to participate in right now. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It wasn't for Jesus. But it does mean that the Spirit of God is at work within us, through us, to bring his kingdom on earth. Have we got time for a 30-second story? Is that okay? So there's moments where this kingdom breaks in really special ways. 1904, something started to stir in Wales. It became known as the Welsh Revival. And it's got Elim, that we're a church that we're a part of, has got its roots in that, in the Welsh revival. And word started to spread of this amazing revival that was taking place. There were enthusiastic prayer meetings, there were visions, there were singing in tongues, there were healings, there was outpourings of repentance. And word started to spread, and these two men, they heard about this in London, and they jumped on a train and they went to this little village in Wales. And they get off at the train station, this tiny little train station. And they ask the train guard standing on the platform, "Sir, can you tell us, please, where's the revival?" And the man smiled and he put his hand on his heart. And he patted his blue train company jacket and said, "Gentlemen, the revival is under these buttons." They say the revival wasn't in the organisation, it wasn't in the institution, it wasn't even in the ecstatic prayer meetings, as amazing as they are. It was under the buttons of every woman, man and child who had a passion for Jesus as King and his kingdom. Anointed by the Spirit, called to announce the kingdom and stepping in to see it appear. Let's stand together. We're going to sing in a few moments, and I want to invite anybody who would like prayer this morning.